So long I had searched for life's meaning, enslaved by the world and my greed. Then the door of my prison was opened by love, for the ransom was paid, I was freed. I'm free from the fear of tomorrow. I'm free from the guilt of the past. For I've traded my shackles for a glorious song. I'm free, praise the Lord, free at last. I'm free from the guilt that I carried, from the dull, empty life I'm set free. For when I met Jesus, He made me complete. He forgot how foolish I used to be. I'm free from the fear of tomorrow. I'm free from the guilt of the past. For I've traded my shackles for a glorious song. I'm free, praise the Lord, free at last. For I've traded my shackles for a glorious song. I'm free, praise the Lord, free at last.
Amen. All right, good to see everybody out tonight. It's always good to be in the Lord's house on Wednesday night. Amen. Amen. You'll be in prayer for those who are traveling, out sick, and so on, but it is good to see you here. This evening. You don't need to stand yet, but take your Bible and turn to 1 Samuel 13 tonight, if you would. 1 Samuel chapter 13. Working on our series, Famous Last Words, 1 Samuel 13. Well, as I said, we are working on our series, Famous Last Words. This is our, I think, our seventh message, if I've got it numbered correctly in my notes. And we're going to be working tonight on the last words of King Saul. Most of us on a Wednesday night like this, and we've got a few people missing tonight, so most of us are pretty much homebodies, and so most of us on a Wednesday evening are pretty familiar with King Saul's life, and he is pretty famous or infamous, I guess, depending on how you want to look at it. I think he is undoubtedly one of the saddest stories in all the Bible. A man with such potential whose life ended in such tragedy, and unfortunately, all of it self-inflicted. And so you see Saul. Saul's one of those men. There are some men in the Bible that just hard to like. And Saul's one of those men. Maybe you feel differently. I don't know. But I want to root for. I want to see him get it together and get his life straightened out and get it moving in the right direction. Because there are times when I look at Saul and I kind of think, man, just get it together, will you? And he completely fails and, of course, blows it, as you already know, by the end of his life. I hate to shoot my own sermon tonight, but I would not expect anything new or anything that you've never heard before, since Saul is so familiar to most of us. And we're going to work on sneaking up on five things that led to his downfall. And none of those five things are going to be earth-shattering or groundbreaking or five things you've never heard before. They're all going to be familiar to us. But I I'm not apologizing for that, because even though as preachers sometimes we feel like we have to find some new thing, you know, or some new truth that people have never heard before, what we need, I've said this repeatedly, are the simple things. Now, I think we need to preach on a lot of stuff, but what we really need many times are the simple things. You know, when people fail, and see if you don't think this is true, when people fail or when they mess up their life or get out of God's will or destroy their testimony, it is rarely ever, I would go so far as probably never, if ever, the cause or caused by the fact of some rarely or because of some unknown truth, because of some previously unknown truth, because of something they've never seen in the scriptures before. I don't think that hardly ever happens, if it ever does happen. I'm not familiar with it ever happened where somebody failed in their life because of some previously unknown truth, something they'd never seen in the Bible, something they'd never heard preached, something that no one had ever told them. I mean, think about it. When you think about some, you know, nobody ever comes up to you and says, hey, did you hear about so-and-so? He's not serving the Lord anymore. I mean, they're completely out of church and their life's a mess. And you go, really? Man, what happened? Well, I can kind of understand it, because the problem is he violated a truth that's only found in one chapter of the book of Habakkuk, and nobody really knows about it. Right? That hardly ever happens if it ever does happen. Usually when we fail or get ourselves in trouble is when we violate the simplest of truths that we've heard 1,000 times. Those things that we've heard over and over and over. And when young people grow up and leave home and get themselves in trouble, it's normally because of truths they've heard their entire life, preaching every other Sunday school lesson they've ever heard or every other sermon that they've ever heard. It's not because of hard to understand things or obscure truths or things that most people don't know or only preachers know about. It's not because of those things. It's because we violate the simplest of truths. Now, come on, agree with me about that. It's when we violate those things that we know to be the truth and we know and that we have heard. And so when we get to the 5 things that Saul did wrong tonight, I could probably have come up with some more. But when we get to the 5 things, they won't be new or groundbreaking or never seen before, but they are extremely important because if you and I violate them, if you and I do what he did, we may end up in some form or another in the same shape that Saul ended up in. So these are 5 simple things, but they are nonetheless extremely important. Just remember, it's not the hard stuff that gets us. It's the simple things that many times we fail concerning. So if you have your Bible, look in 1 Samuel chapter 31. 1 Samuel 31. This evening we'll read the text and get this train out of the station here. 1 Samuel chapter 31. 1 Samuel 31. 1 Samuel 31. Look, if you would, please, in verse 1. 1 Samuel 31 and verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishah, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. And then said Saul unto his armor bearer, Draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised Philistines come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. And so Saul died, and his 3 sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men that same day together. And when the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley, and they that were on the other side of Jordan, saw that the men of Israel fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. And it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his 3 sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent it to the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols and among the people. And they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard that which the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. And they took their bones and buried them under a tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Let's go ahead and go, Lord, in prayer, and we'll work again on the last words of King Saul this evening. And I'll ask Brother Tim Caldeo, why don't you lead us in prayer? Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing, as always. Well, like I said, most of us are familiar with Saul's background, but you know me and background, so we're going to review a little bit of background just to make sure that we're all up to speed and in the same spot. He had come to power, if you will recall tonight, he had come to power as a result of the people's request for a king that they might be like the nations among whom they live. They wanted to be like the other countries, and so they requested for themselves a king. Now, up until this point, they had been a theocracy. A theocracy is a nation that is ruled by God through the prophets, and that's what they had been so far. But now they wanted to be like everyone else, so they made request of a king. And of course, this request was really nothing more than a rejection of God himself as ruler, because in a theocracy, God is king. And so when they requested an earthly king, it was the rejection of God as their king. The prophet Samuel, who was the prophet during his time, he was furious over this request, but God granted it nonetheless, and the Lord explained to the people through Samuel. He explained to them what an earthly king would be like and what it would be like to live under the reign of an earthly king. I think we can identify with that. I mean, we're not actually under a king. We can make some jokes, not so funny jokes maybe, about the fact we're headed that way. But we're not under a king, but we certainly know what it's like to be ruled by men.
Right.
And so we can identify with what God was trying to tell the people. We can identify with the taxes and the burden and all the other things that Samuel relates to the people. But they would not turn away from their desire, and so God gives them a king. They persisted, and God gave them Saul as the king. You know, this is one of the demonstrations to me of the grace of God in the Old Testament, and that is that even though in requesting this king, they were in essence rejecting God, God still did not set them up for failure. God gave them Saul. Now, when we think of Saul, we think of chapter 31 in the end of Saul. But when Saul became king, he was a man with tremendous potential. As a matter of fact, if you set aside some of the boneheaded things he did, when it comes to simply governing, Saul was really a very good king. Israel prospered largely under Saul. Saul kept the Philistines at bay throughout most of his reign, except when you get down to the end of his reign, the territory was expanded under Saul. So in many ways, he was an excellent leader, but of course he failed, as we know, in some tremendous ways, and that is in essence what ended up getting him before it was over with. But the point is that God didn't set him up for failure. God gave them a man with the potential to be a tremendous leader. As a matter of fact, when he was chosen, the Bible says that Saul was head and shoulders above other men. That's not just a reference to his size or his physique. It was a reference to his ability and to his talent. God never sets us up for failure.
Amen.
Right? And so God gave them this opportunity, gave them a king which could prosper them. And so he set them up to succeed. But as we know, that didn't work out so well in his life. We know that because as time went on, Saul began to fail in the area of character. And it began to be seen that there were some flaws or some issues with his character. This is for free. Has nothing to do with, well, I guess it has to do with our message, but this is for free. You always want to remember this, that time always exposes character. Listen, that's a simple statement, but make sure you remember that. Time always exposes character. Everyone looks good up front, but time always exposes character. That makes me concerned when we think about this presidential race, when we see what Donald Trump is now, think what's going to happen when he's exposed. All right? And so time always exposes character. And you've seen this, if you've been around church much, you've seen this truth exposed in church sometimes where someone will rebel or seek to cause a problem in the church or will seek to draw people off because of something that they claim is for the good of the church and try to cause problems. And then after time goes on, those very same people are no longer in church, not serving God anymore, or they've denounced everything they once believed. And of course, it's not that they've changed, they haven't, it's just that time exposes character, and that's exactly what happens. You know, that's the reason why we shouldn't lay, as the Bible says, don't lay hands suddenly on any man. I think we could make some application and say this, don't lay hands suddenly on any cause, don't lay hands suddenly on any feud or schism or disagreement or quarrel. Time exposes more than a few of these to be exactly what they are. And so as Saul went on, he was a good man, but there were some flaws in his character. You can be a good man and have a few flaws, and Saul was that way. And so as time proceeded, these began to be manifested in his life. Now, more than one decent child of God, as I said a minute ago, has allowed themselves to be led astray because they didn't remember that time exposes character. Now, anyway, while Saul was a great leader in some ways, as that time progressed, his weaknesses began to be magnified. And I'm not going to go back through the whole life of Saul, but you know enough to know that it continued to grow, his character flaws did, until finally, in 1 Samuel 15, in verse 23, in the strongest of terms, God departed from Saul and rejected him from being king. He sent Samuel to deliver the news. Samuel was a lover of Saul. That's one of those close relationships that's a heartbreaker in the Old Testament where Samuel invested so much in Saul and it broke the heart of Saul. Matter of fact, it almost ruined Saul. He almost allowed himself to be ruined because of his heartbreak over the condition of Saul. But God sent Samuel to tell Saul that it was over. And he told him in no uncertain terms, Samuel delivered the message, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he hath rejected you over being king of Israel. And so in 1 Samuel 15, he delivers that pretty straightforward news. Now, from that time until Samuel's death, the Bible says that Samuel never again went to see Saul because the presence of God had departed from him and the word of the Lord had departed from him, until finally in 1 Samuel 15, 35, the Bible says that the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. And so Saul is in very bad shape right now spiritually. Would you agree with that? He's in a pretty dark place, in a pretty terrible place spiritually. And as I said when I started, Saul's another one of those stories that seem to be found too frequently among God's people, of someone who has tremendous potential to be used of God, yet wastes that opportunity in their life. Now, fortunately, opportunity can be salvaged. But the problem is that Saul, again, is like so many people, that by the time they get around to that, they've disqualified themselves. And so Saul has done that. He's an absolute mess now. He's got himself in a spot where there really is no way back because of the decisions that he's made. You all with me so far?
Amen.
All right, by the time we get to our text in 1 Samuel 31, it's been, by the time we get to 1 Samuel 31, it's been about 20 to 23 years, somewhere in that time frame, since God rejected him in 1 Samuel 15. So he rejects him in 15. It takes about 20, 23 years for things to really begin to fall apart. God's, in the meantime, is preparing David, amen, to take over. He can't just thrust David into power. David has to be prepared for that. And so God's doing that in the interim. And about 20, 23 years later, we come to 1 Samuel 31. Now, in that time, we've got the story, of course, of Saul's efforts to destroy David. Saul figures out what's going on. He's trying to destroy David. God's using that attempt by Saul to kill him, to prepare him for the throne. And so all of this is happening in that 20 to 23 year gap. Now, when we get to chapter 31, Saul has been on the throne now for 40 years. And this is about to come to an extremely tragic end after 40 years of reigning over the nation of Israel. And the story of 1 Samuel 31 actually begins back in 1 Samuel 28. We're not going to read all these chapters, but it does start back in 1 Samuel 28. Now, what had happened is this. The Philistines, of course, who were the archenemy of Israel, Saul had been a thorn in their side over the entire last 40 years. The Philistines now, we assume, having heard of his mental issues, he's having some issues at this point. I don't know how to describe them other than mental issues. And so he's suffering some mental problems. He's also chasing David all over the countryside. And so he is a mess at this point in time, and his leadership is a mess at this point in time. And so the Philistines take it upon themselves to put him out of their misery once and for all. And so the Bible says that they gathered an enormous army. Matter of fact, the Bible says they gathered all of their armies. If you look in 1 Samuel 28, in verse 1, we won't read all this, but look in verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for warfare. You notice the plural armies. But then in chapter 29, in verse 1, it says, now the Philistines gathered together what? All their armies. And so we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us how big this army was, but it is obvious from the scriptures that it was enormous. We do know in another place, it says that they marched on by the hundreds and by the thousands. And so this, by any measure, is a massive army. We also know from other scriptures, which I don't want to read all this tonight, you can read it later, but we know from other scriptures that they had massive amounts of chariots, may have been hundreds, maybe even thousands of chariots, which of course would have been the tank equivalent of their day. And so again, this is an enormous, enormous army that the Philistines have amassed. They see their opportunity to finish off Saul, and in their thinking, finish off Israel once and for all. And so they amass everything they have in order to attack Saul and the nation of Israel. Now, we don't know how many men Saul had because the Bible doesn't tell us. We do know, I think it's in 1 Samuel 26, is where we get the last count of Saul's army. In 1 Samuel 26, the Bible says they were about 3,000 men following Saul. So 3,000 versus massive, enormous army. Saul, no matter whether it was 3,000 or more than 3,000, the Bible certainly indicates to us that Saul is far, far, far beyond outnumbered. And so this is a huge, massive army against not enough. Amen. It's a very, very bad situation militarily. Now here's what happens. And again, you can read all this on your own. But the Philistines moved their massive army north to the city of Aphek. Aphek was about 20 miles into Israeli territory. And so they moved their massive army up to Aphek, and there they staged them. Now, in the meantime, They're in Aphek. In the meantime, Saul is camped north-northwest of them in the valley of Jezreel, about 35 miles or so north-northwest of them in the valley of Jezreel, probably camped out on the slopes of Mount Gilboa. And it's there that he's holding out, I think hoping that he can lure the chariots into some time of mountain warfare, but that's not going to work out for him. And so he's camped out there. And then finally, the army of the Philistines moved their entire force up to a place called Shunem. Now, you've heard of Shunem. This is where Elisha met the Shunammite woman, you know, that he spent some time with when he passed through town. They built a little house for him, her husband did. And so when they move into Shunem, they're now camped north, northwest of Saul a little bit. And they're both camped, they're camped on opposite ends of the valley of Jezreel. And so the Philistines are camped up here, and then down here, about 8 or 10 miles away, is camped Saul on the other end of the valley of Jezreel. The valley of Jezreel is only about 10 miles long at its longest point, so they're not very far apart, and Saul's parked up on top of Mount Gilboa. Now, from there, looking down the valley of Jezreel, we've been there, and when you look at that, it's as flat as it can be, and so there's no doubt that Saul from Mount Gilboa could more than likely see an army this massive on the far end of the valley of Jezreel. You tracking with me so far? So Saul seeing this army on the other end of the valley of Jezreel, the Bible says that he was absolutely terrified. And so it's at this time that Saul takes his famous trip in 1 Samuel 28 to see the witch at Endor. Because having seen that army, knowing that it's absolutely and utterly hopeless, remember, God is now departed from him. I didn't say anything about it, but at this point, Samuel is now dead. He's home with the Lord. And so Saul, terrified, makes his trip to the witch at Endor in an effort. He knows God's presence is gone and God's power is gone, so he thinks he can drag up Samuel. And so he goes to 1 Samuel 28, sees the witch of Endor. The witch at Endor did not bring Samuel up. God just intervened. I don't have time to get into all that, but I've heard it preached before and I've said it myself. You know, when Samuel comes forth, his response is pretty much, "What now?" I mean, Saul about worried him to death in his lifetime. And by Samuel, like even in death, he can't get away from this guy. And so Samuel comes up and Saul pleads for help. And Samuel, in essence, tells him, "Sorry, you've blown it in your lifetime. And so now set your house in order because you're going to lose this battle." And it's only a few hours after that, that the armies of the Philistines, the Bible says after that meeting with the witch of Endor in 1 Samuel 28, that Saul is so distraught and so messed up that he literally stumbles all the way back to his camp and has to be helped back to the camp. And then just within a few hours after that meeting with the witch of Endor, the Bible says in chapter 31 is where the armies of the Philistines march down the valley of Jezreel and completely obliterate the army of Saul. He had nowhere to go except to back down into the Jordan River Valley, and there was nowhere to run then because you didn't want to get chariots on open ground. And so he was completely trapped and absolutely wiped out, the Bible says, because of this massive army. He never had a hope without God on his side. And so his army again is literally wiped out, having nowhere to run. Now as a result, we know that Samuel or Saul met a horrible end. His forces are devastated. The Bible says that what few remaining men that he had fled the battlefield because of the hopelessness of the battle. The Bible says that in the neighboring towns and villages, it was so devastating, this army was so massive, that in the surrounding towns, those around Gilboa, and on the other side of the Jordan Valley and on the other side of the Valley of Jezreel, seeing what happened, fled their homes, fled across the Jordan River, left everything they had, and fled for their lives because they knew what was coming because of the destruction of the Philistines. They weren't going to leave anything by the time they were over with. Now, Saul was a lot of things, but a coward he was not. And so the Bible says that even though he was no coward, seeing the battle was completely lost, made an attempt to flee the field. He and his three sons, and 1 Chronicles 10, and the account there tells us, it tells us in 1 Samuel 31 that the archers hit him. And the account in 1 Chronicles 10, the Bible says that they caught up with him. So that would tell us that Saul was in an effort to flee. The archers catch up with him and surround him, and of course then kill him. And the Bible says before he's dead, he sees all three of his sons killed in battle as well. And unfortunately, even Jonathan is killed. This is a message for another time. Jonathan had nothing to do with any of this. Jonathan would have gladly given his throne to David, even offered to do so. But sometimes in a situation like this, the innocent die with the guilty. And so Jonathan also ends up paying for his father's sin. And again, that's another message for another time. Saul tries to make his way off the battlefield. The Bible says that the archers catch him. and he's wounded and somehow crawls off the battlefield somewhere, the Bible says, into the area of Mount Gilboa. He escapes into a valley or a cave or something and gets away for a short time. And possibly remembering what the Philistines had done to Samson some 60 years earlier, he turns to his armor bearer and pleads with his armor bearer to kill him. And of course, his armor bearer, afraid to touch God's anointed, even as lousy as he was, Saul, refused to kill him. As I think about that, I think, what tragic last words for a man with such potential. Here's a man with so much potential, and his last words were pleading with his armor bearer to kill him. That's pretty tragic, amen, don't you think? Absolutely tragic. His armor bearer, of course, refused to do so. The Bible says that Saul took a sword. Doesn't say that it was his sword. Says he took a sword. I don't know where a sword came from or where he got a sword. This is something to file away till we're finished. Jewish tradition says, which isn't Bible, and we have no way to know whether it's true or not, Jewish tradition says that this was Doeg's sword, that Doeg, remember Doeg the Edomite who slew all the priests? Jewish tradition says, again, not Bible, we can't prove it, don't have any idea whether it's true or not, but Jewish tradition says that Doeg the Edomite was his armor bearer, and that the sword that he used to kill himself or attempt to kill himself was the sword that was used to kill those priests. Park that away, and we'll come back to that here in a little bit. And again, it's Jewish tradition. Take whatever you want to from that. But Saul fell on his own sword in an attempt to end his life. The armor bearer, thinking that he's dead, took his own life. Saul's body would later be found. We read that in the text in chapter 31, verses 8 through 10. Later on, the Philistines would indeed find Saul's body, and just exactly what he feared would happen, happened. They cut off his head, nailed his body to the walls at the city of Bashan. And of course, the same thing is true of his sons as well. And later on, the men of Jabesh Gilead would come and fetch it back and take it back and burn it and give him what we would refer to as a decent burial when it was all over with. So tragic, tragic end. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
Man with tremendous potential. What a tragic story, and what a horrible ending, and what a horrible thing to have your very last words to be would be to plead with someone to take your life because of the tragedy that you'd made of your own life. And again, just a horrible, horrible situation to be in. So what led to all of this? Here's where we want to be, and these won't be very long, but I want to give these to you. Five. I want you to see about five things why Saul ended up in this spot tonight, because this is extremely important. You know, someone said, and I think it's true, that sometimes we learn the most from what ruined a man. No, let me say it another way. Someone one time wrote, I'm paraphrasing obviously, someone one time wrote that many times we learn much more from a man's failures than we do from his successes. And what caused a man to fail many times is far more instructive than what caused a man to succeed. We're always looking. You know, no one writes books about how not to fail. Everybody writes books about how to succeed. And so we're always looking at what makes a man a success. I think it's absolutely true that sometimes it's more instructive as to what causes a man to fail. Maybe we ought to write a book about how to be a failure in five easy steps. I don't know. But we ought to write more about what causes a man to fail, so that way we can understand more about how not to end up in that very same spot. So what is it that caused him to fail? Somebody could add more to these, but here's my five since I'm preaching. Okay? Five things that happened to Saul. First of all, number one, I gotta give you an explanation first rather than just a statement. Number one, Saul had a brooding, downcast temperament. Did he not? How many of you have read the life of Saul? Mm-hmm. Okay, if you've read the life of Saul, not an encouraging man, right. All right? He's not a man with, he's not a peppy extrovert, all right? He never was that kind of a man. He had a brooding temperament, or cast down type of temperament. He was famous for his bouts of depression. He was famous for his bouts of brooding. Now the Lord would come along and use that temperament against him. When Saul began to turn away from the Lord, he sent an evil spirit that just troubled that temperament even more. We have different temperaments, don't we? Listen, I don't want to wax all psychological here, but it's true that we do have different temperaments. If you've ever been around people, you know that. If you got more than one child, you know that. Because two people can have two kids with extremely opposite temperaments, just the way that it is. Because we do have, there are only so many, really, in some ways, there's only so many personality types among human beings, because we're all basically alike. And so we have these various temperaments. And Saul had a brooding one. He was prone to depression. He was prone to discouragement. Of course, this is what led to his meeting with David, and what led to David's trip to the palace. Remember when Saul calls him up to come play the harp for him because it helps soothe him in these times of discouragement and depression and these brooding times in his life. And his temperament, again, was a large part of what caused him to be depressed, discouraged, untrusting. It left him with feelings that the whole world was out to get him many times. I mean, he blamed David for all of his woes. He blamed his son Jonathan for all of his problems. Later on, he would claim that all of Israel was out to get him. It wasn't his fault. Everybody's just out to get me. And he had this brooding, depressed temperament that led to all these thoughts and all of these ideas. And because of that, it led to a whole lot of trouble in his life. And one of his mistakes, here's his first mistake. You ready? One of his mistakes was not recognizing his own weakness and taking steps to control it. You know, in some ways, I'm not going to say that because I don't want to be misunderstood. But he never took control of his weakness. In Saul's life, his weakness was this temperament, this brooding, downcast temperament. And he never took control of that. He never owned it. He never sought to see if he could control it. Maybe a better word would be to bring it under subjection to Christ and subjection to the Spirit of God. He never sought to do that. You know, and the truth of the matter is that every one of us, and we already know this tonight, let me word it another way. He never confronted in his life that which we all have, vulnerabilities. Right. Say amen. We all have weaknesses, we all have vulnerabilities, we always have areas or tendencies which we are most susceptible to when it comes to failure or sin. We all have them. And Saul's problem was, one of his primary problems was, he never owned that. He never identified it. I think most of us don't need to identify it. He just never owned it. He never sought to control it. And we've all got vulnerabilities. We've all got weaknesses. We've all got areas in our spiritual life where we are not as strong as in some other areas. Now, we don't like to admit those things. And I think if I said, let's go around the room tonight and have everybody stand up and announce their vulnerability, you probably wouldn't be too wild about doing that. But we have one. And the very fact that you might be thinking there's something I don't want to tell everybody proves the fact that we've got them. And so Saul had vulnerabilities, just like we all do. His happened to be this brooding, downcast temperament that he seemed to have throughout of his life. And in a sin-cursed world, please listen to this, in a sin-cursed world where we have an adversary that's going about as a roaring lion seeking to devour us, it is extremely important that you know what your vulnerabilities are, because I'll guarantee you he knows what your vulnerabilities are. And it's very important that we know what our weaknesses are, because he knows what his weaknesses are. And if you're a young person tonight, before you launch out into this world all on your own, you better be aware and be willing to identify your vulnerabilities. As a young person, before you leave home, you need to be able to say, hey, here's where I am weak. Here's where I need to watch out. Here's where I need to be careful, because I am very vulnerable in this spot if I don't keep it under the control of Christ. Amen. And the same thing's true of us, of those of us who are older. Amen. Might be even more important for us because we tend to get too confident. But we've all got vulnerabilities, those areas, and we can pretend that they're not there, but they are. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It is spiritual suicide to not recognize your vulnerabilities. Amen. You say, well, like what? Well, I could probably be here half the night naming vulnerabilities. Right. Some of us, it's covetousness. Some of it's anger. Some of us, it's bitterness. Maybe you've got one of those brooding personalities. Maybe you've got one of those personalities that are prone to depression and discouragement. You know, you meet some people who are always in the slough of despond. Amen. It's going good right now, but there's no sense of getting happy because I know tomorrow it's going to be horrible. And so there are those people with those types of personalities. Maybe you've got some other issue in your life, but we've all got them in our lives. And it's spiritual suicide to live in a world where we have a roaring lion seeking to devour us without identifying those. And this is, again, what gets a lot of young people in trouble. They head off into the world without recognizing the fact that there are areas in my life where I am weak, where I am vulnerable. Doesn't make what makes me a sinner like all the rest of us, but we've all got them. And it's foolish to look at other people and think they don't have those. We've all got them. And so Paul writes this, I think in connection with this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Look what he says in verse 24 when he writes this. He says, you'll recognize this passage. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run ye that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. He watches over everything and is careful in all things. Now they do it to attain a corruptible crown, but we an uncorruptible. Now notice, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. That verse is so familiar to us that we lose its emphasis many times. And in essence, what Paul is saying is this, that to make application to our point, we all have vulnerabilities. And I need to identify those. And I need to strive. I need to work. I need to be consciously, always consciously aware of what they are. And I need to know where I am weak. And I need to watch it all the time. And I need to make sure I'm not putting myself in a position where that weakness can hurt me. I need not put myself in a position where that weakness can be magnified. I ought to keep myself close to Christ where I can control that thing that is within me. Lest when I have run in vain. Or worse yet, when I have run, I become a castaway, a crackpot, that which is worthless and disqualified. Because I forgot where I was vulnerable. Man alive, do I need to preach on the fact that we should never, ever feed our vulnerabilities? But we need to be aware of what they are. Identify it. Don't excuse it. Don't learn to live with it. But seek to bring it, as Paul says, under subjection to Christ. Man, if you have to, pray every day. God, this is my weakness. I need help. I need help. And when we feel vulnerable, particularly vulnerable to whatever our vulnerability is, that's a lot of just try to get out one sentence, then that's when we need to get on our knees before God and say, God, I'm struggling today. Come on, you hear me?
Amen.
You know I'm weak here, and today I'm struggling today. Don't you find that true of your vulnerabilities? That we tend to struggle some days worse than others.
Right.
My favorite thing is that when you think you've got it whooped.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
And all of a sudden, here it comes again. That's the reason you never want to forget what it is. And one of Saul's problem was he forgot where he was vulnerable. And where he was vulnerable was this brooding, downcast temperament that the devil was so able to use to bring about his ruin. Secondly, the second thing that led to his downfall, and this one you'll be more familiar with, was his stubborn tendency to self-govern. His stubborn tendency to self-govern. To lean on his own thinking rather than simply obey. I told you this stuff wasn't difficult. Don't forget your vulnerabilities. And secondly, don't self-govern, just obey. It's more than just a good song. Trust and obey. And he had this tremendous tendency towards self-governing. I think most of us share that tendency to one degree or another, don't you think? Look over in 1 Samuel 13, if you would. 1 Samuel 13. No place was that more clearly seen than in the incident in 1 Samuel 13. Where Saul did what he felt he had to do rather than just obeying God. 1 Samuel 13, verse 8. It says, and he tarried 7 days, according to the time set that Samuel had appointed. And Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. If you remember, Israel has been sent out. Here he's fighting the Philistines, and now all of a sudden Samuel hasn't showed up like he was supposed to. They've been camped at Gilgal waiting on him. The people are getting antsy in verse 8. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering, and it came to pass, this is always an important statement, verse 10, that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, he says, the Bible says that Samuel came and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me and that thou camest not within the days appointed and that the Philistines were gathered together at Michmash. Therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down upon me to Gilgal and I have not made supplication of the Lord. And I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly, for thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord that he commanded thee. In other words, let me paraphrase. He told you to stay at Gilgal and wait for me.
Right.
But rather than simply obey, Saul, one of the biggest downfalls of Saul throughout his entire life was this tendency towards self-government. He always had to do what he thought he had to do. And do you notice the statements that he made in this entire text? Because the Philistines were coming. I saw you didn't come when you were supposed to. Because the people were departing from me. Because I was running out of time. He said it all made perfectly good sense to me that the best action would be to go ahead and offer this sacrifice, step into the priest's office, and get myself in trouble. And Saul had this amazing tendency towards self-governing. And he does it again in 1 Samuel 15. Maybe there should be a sixth one, never learning from your mistakes. Because in 1 Samuel 15, he messes up and does the same thing again. And it's in 1 Samuel 15 that it costs him the presence of God. Because in 1 Samuel 15 is when God sends him to wipe out the Amalekites. Remember that. He sends him to wipe out the Amalekites. Saul saves the king of the Amalekites and the best of the goods. So Samuel shows up and makes that famous statement. Have you done what God said? Saul said, yes, sir, I sure have. We've killed all of it. So he says, what's that bleating of sheep in my ears? And Saul said, well, we did save the best of everything because we want to give it to God. And Samuel makes that statement that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. God would rather have your obedience than your offerings.
Right.
And it's at that point, of course, the Bible says that God departed from him in 1 Samuel 15. Because he did what he thought he had to do. How many times have you heard me preach on how much trouble we get into when we got to do what we got to do? Come on, you hear me? I got to. We don't have any choice. We just got to do this. Because God hasn't showed up yet. Because the Philistines are coming and the people are departing. No, preacher, you don't understand. I've got to do something. I must act. And it's this tendency toward self-government. We have a tendency to always think that we have a better way. We always have a tendency to think that our situation's unique. You know, our situation's different. It's okay to disobey in this situation because this situation's unique. This is different. This is not like any other situation. And you don't understand because the Philistines are coming. And you don't understand. I know God said he would, but he hasn't shown up yet. And it's always something that makes sense to us why it's okay not to fully obey. This is exactly what Saul did. He always, throughout his life, had this tendency to self-govern over and over and over again. You'd hear Saul say, well, you know, I just didn't have any choice, and I just had to, and this didn't happen, and that didn't happen, and it's not my fault. I just did what I had to do. Saul learned the hard way the cost of not coming to a place of simple obedience. And more than one of God's people has ruined much and great potential because of some area when they felt justified in not being fully obedient. Or they felt justified for acting outside of God's clear will. Can I help you out tonight? There is never... Simple truth, there is never, ever, ever, ever a justifiable reason to disobey God. There is never, never, never a justifiable reason to do that which violates the scriptures. I don't care how many Philistines are coming. I don't care who hadn't showed up. I don't care how much stress there is. I don't care how bad it is. There's never, ever a justifiable reason to be outside the will of God. You say, well, God's not coming. Well, look at Saul. Saul acts, and the very instant he acts, guess who shows up? The second thing that got him in trouble was this tendency toward self-government. Listen tonight. So simple, isn't it? Just obey. Just be obedient. How many of you tonight have heard that for the very first time? Tonight? Nobody? I thought I'd struck upon something new. Just obey. How many times have we heard that? But how many times do we act in self-government? How many times do we say something like, well, we just got to do something. Honey, we got to do something. Let's just do it. Let's just act. We just got to. We don't have any choice. The Philistines are coming and God hadn't showed up. So we just got to act. Remember what I said? It's not the hard to see truths that get us in trouble. It's the simplest of things that we know. Every one of us in this room tonight know it's always best to obey. We all know there's never, ever a justifiable reason not to be obedient. There's never a justifiable reason to violate God's scriptures. And there's never a justifiable reason to act outside his will. But yet when the pressure's on, so many times, what do we tend toward? Self-government. Well, I got to. I just have any choice. This is a great passage, the first one we read, because Saul lists about seven reasons. I never counted them, but about seven reasons as to why he did what he did. He's fast, man. And one thing about Saul, like about Saul, listen, if you're going to make excuses, I tell people, if you're going to make an excuse, even if it's a miserable one, stick with it. Because once you make an excuse, you can't abandon it. All right, so stick with it. And so one thing about Saul was, he lists about seven excuses and he just hangs in there. The Philistines were coming, you didn't show up, God didn't arrive, I had to do something. Just obey. So Saul gets himself in trouble because he doesn't realize his weaknesses. Secondly, because he never learned to just be obedient and to resist the urge to self-govern. And then thirdly, everybody still waiting with us?
Amen.
Thirdly, not only did Saul fail to own his weaknesses and disobeyed out of self-government, but then thirdly, he stubbornly refused to admit that he was wrong when he was wrong. He stubbornly refused to ever admit that he was wrong about anything. There's never a single instant in the life of Saul where Saul honestly admitted that he had sinned or honestly admitted that he was wrong. Those of you who know the life of Saul and David already know that this is one of the great truths that separated Saul and David. David did some horrific things in his life. But the one thing that separated these two men was David's tenderness and ability to admit, hey, I have sinned against God and God alone. It's mine. I own it. I did it. I'm sorry. Saul could never form the words. He confesses at one point, but as you know the story, it's only because he was caught. There was no seriousness to it whatsoever. Never once in the life of Saul do we ever witness genuine confession and repentance of sin. He was a man who seemed incapable of admitting that he was wrong, that his thinking was wrong, that his actions were wrong or were sin. There was always some reason, some person, something that made it clear that he was not wrong in what he was doing. That was ultimately what led to the split between him and Samuel. Because ultimately what led to the split is when Samuel said, "What is the bleating of sheep in my ears?" That would have been a good time to have said, "I was wrong.
Yes,
I'm wrong. I've sinned. I've violated the word of God." Amen?
Yeah.
But instead, well, you weren't here and the Philistines were coming and the people were leaving and God hadn't showed up. And that would lead to the split between Saul and Samuel. And Samuel would never come to Saul again. That meant that Saul was now completely cut off from spiritual counsel and direction and leadership in his life. And in essence, Samuel wasn't God, but it in essence meant that he was cut off from the presence of God, from the counsel of God in his life. Listen, God has little patience for stubbornness. God has little patience for us when we refuse to admit that we're wrong. When we refuse to just say, it's sin. I've sinned. Oh, come on.
Amen.
I sinned. I did it. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't an error. I've sinned. We can't have fellowship with God or His presence in our lives unless we're willing to own and confess and repent of our sin.
Amen.
Doesn't John warn us about that in the book of 1 John when he says, he that saith he is without sin is a what?
Liar.
When we're unwilling, what he's saying there is not necessarily someone who goes around saying, I don't have any sin. I don't have any sin. The primary application I think that John's making is this, that when God convicts us and we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Why else would he be convicting us? And Saul never came to the place in his life where he could just simply say, I have sinned. And when he convicts us of sin, listen, when he convicts us of sin and failure or shortcoming or something in our lives, we place ourselves in danger the longer we wait to admit that we've sinned. The longer we wait to just say, I've sinned. Listen, Saul would never admit that he was wrong, and he prolonged this thing until finally he disqualified himself. He made such a mess out of his life, now there was no way to ever recover what could have been because he refused to admit that he was wrong. He refused to submit. He refused to obey. Sometimes it's what we've done. Sometimes it's stubbornly refusing to do what we know we should do.
Right.
Sometimes it's just saying, I know what I probably ought to do, but I'm just not going to do it. That's just as dangerous. And so God has no patience for these sort of things. And the longer we go in this state of rebellion, this refusal, do you understand what I'm saying? Simple truth. When God convicts you about something, the longer you wait to finally own that and confess it and get it right with God is an area of great danger. And the longer you wait, the danger expands. Until finally, if you're not careful, you mess up and do something in your life that will not be able to be repaired. And so Saul found himself in this spot. And then fourthly, this one will sound familiar in our day and time. Did you see the college? This is for free. Just came to my mind. Did Did you see the article? Did you see the article in the news today? All the newscasts were covering it. I think it was Emory College, where someone painted a "Vote Trump" or chalked a "Don't Trump" logo on a set of stairs, and some 40-some students took over the dean's office. I think it was because of the great pain that sign was causing them. That was literally why they took over, because they saw the sign and they were suffering under tremendous pain. Good thing I wasn't the president. We might have had some pain, amen, but it's just amazing. Just made me think of what I was about to say next. And fourthly, he felt that pleas for sympathy and excuses could make up for confession and repentance. He felt that pleas for sympathy or excuses could make up for confession and repentance. This is one thing about Saul I never appreciated. If you love whiners, say amen. Saul was one of those men who was prone to this, maybe because of his personality, I don't know. But in 1 Samuel chapter 13, he intruded on the priest's office and offered a lamb. And when he was confronted, he said, Samuel, it's because you didn't come soon enough. It's because the people were leaving. It's because they didn't have any choice. And even in 1 Samuel 15:24, where he brings up Samuel, he whines to Samuel and says, "Nobody loves me. Nobody will follow me. God's after me. He's picking on me. Nobody will help me. You've got to help me." Now listen, you know as well as I do, if you've been saved very long, that there are some people who are not right with God. They're out of God's will. They're disobeying the word of God in their lives. They have no inclination whatsoever toward repentance. What they want is sympathy. They want somebody to come along and tell them that they're right, and that everyone's picking on them, that their sin is everyone else's fault, or they haven't sinned. Everyone's just being mean to you. Nobody really understands you. Your situation where you're sinning, that's okay, because nobody understands that your situation's all unique and it's different. And those mean church people and those mean Christians and that mean preacher, and there are people out there that think that sympathy is as good as repentance. It doesn't matter how sorry I feel for you, you're still not right with God. And Saul was that way. It seemed as if he thought that if he could elicit Samuel's sympathy and everybody's sympathy, he pleads with Samuel, "Please don't depart from me." When he got in trouble over the Amalekites, he pleaded with Samuel, "Don't leave me. The people will think poorly of me if you leave me." And even in 1 Samuel 28, when he goes to the witch, like I said, Saul pleads with him. He says, "Please help me. I'm hurting here, and the Philistines are after me, and nobody will help me." But never once did he say, "I have sinned, and I've repented of my sins." Instead, what he wanted was sympathy because of the chaos that he was creating in his own life due to his sin. Never a word of repentance. He created all this chaos in his life because he refused to own his weakness, refused to simply obey, turned constantly to self-governing, never repented of anything. And then when all came crashing down, rather than repentance, he offered excuses and then wants everyone to feel sorry for him because of what's going on in his life. If you've been around long, you've seen Christians this way, or people who profess to be Christians, who are not right with God. Their life's a mess, and they have no interest whatsoever in getting right. They just want everybody on Facebook, everybody they know, or everyone everywhere else to feel sorry for them and tell them how abused they are and how mean everybody is, and how everybody ought to just love them. There's a difference between sympathy and repentance. And Saul was one of those who constantly turned toward sympathy rather than repentance. Never a word of it. If God's chastening you or God's judging sin in your life, it's not a better excuse that you need. It's not a better reason that you need. It's not more sympathy that you need. It's just to confess your sin and get right with Him. Amen?
Amen.
Again, nothing deep. But it's not the big things that get us. It's the little things. And it's true, come on, it's true that if we get out of God's will, or we sin in our life and we refuse to own that and we drag out repentance, and the chaos begins, which it will if you're saved, it will begin. We've all been in that spot where all of a sudden, well, the whole world's out to get me and nothing ever goes right and it's just terrible. And what we need to realize is that many times it's because there's sin in our life. We already know that. We refuse to get it. You know, I've said before that good things happen, bad things happen to good people in this world because we're in sin-cursed bodies and in sin-cursed world. So our friends and family die. We get sick. Bad things happen to good people. But we also know that sometimes bad things happen. That's because God's chasing us.
Right.
But I always know the difference because God has always been chasing me before the bad stuff happens.
Right.
Which is why when it happens, I say to myself, I know exactly why this is happening. Because of this and this that God's already been dealing with me about. It's at that moment that we should say, I don't need people to feel sorry for me for how bad it is. I just need to get right and get right with God. Not talk about how horrible the world is and how everybody's out to get me. Just get right with God and confess our sin. And lastly, and we're done, lastly, this is probably one of the most dangerous, lastly, he failed to take God seriously. He failed to take God seriously. You know that God is a fairly serious person? You know that God has a tendency that when he says something, he means it? Do you believe that? That when God, that God doesn't threaten in vain, that God doesn't make vain threats, that God doesn't promise judgment and not follow through, that God doesn't promise judgment upon certain actions and then not come to pass. Now, it works for us the other way, that when God promises blessings, it comes. And when God says, if you obey, I'll bless, he does it. But the same thing is true as well. And when it comes to the judgment of God, probably one thing that hurts God's people many times, so oftentimes, is we don't really take God seriously about what he says concerning judgment. The Lord says that one of these days, every knee will bow before him at the judgment seat of Christ, and we're all going to confess that he is Lord, and we're all going to give an account for what we've done with our life. If we took that seriously, well, this place would be packed out. We'd be as busy as little bees, however busy a little bee is. We'd be that busy serving the Lord if we really took that seriously. But we have a tendency not to take God seriously. And it's one of those situations, I think, where we sometimes use the grace of God to our detriment. Grace of God's an amazing thing. And I, for one, am thankful that God doesn't drop the hammer on me the instant I step a little bit to the right or the left. But the problem is, we assume that means that God's not serious. And Saul never took God seriously. And this was all about judgment. Look in 1 Chronicles 10. We're done here. 1 Chronicles 10. Look what it says. This is the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 10. Look what it says in verse 13. Verse 13. And Saul died for his what?
Transgression.
Come on, together. Saul died for his what?
Transgression.
Transgression. Which he committed against the Lord.
Right.
Even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not. And also for asking for counsel of one of that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it. And inquired not of the Lord. He says he's being chastened because he should have repented, but instead he turned to this witch instead of turning to the Lord. Therefore he slew him and turned the kingdom of David to the son, or turned the kingdom to David the son of Jesse. There were other things that was going on here. He was being chastened for the killing of the priest by Doeg the Edomite, because he sent him down there and commanded him to do it. There was also the issue of the Amalekites that he wasn't supposed to kill at an earlier stage. And so there's all these things going on, and he's being punished for all these things because he refused to get right with God. And the problem is, he never took God seriously. Just hours before the Philistines marched down the valley of Jezreel and wiped out his entire army, God says, you are going to die. And even then, Saul never repented, but stumbled all the way back to his camp rather than getting right. How stubborn do you have to be so distraught that you literally have to be helped back to the camp but can't form the words, I have sinned? Well, we know how stubborn, because it's in every one of us. I'm always fascinated at how much of a beating we will take before we just get right. How much of a beating we'll take before we just surrender to whatever it is God wants? How bad does it have to get before we just have to say, come on, have you not ever seen some of God's people stumbling because they're out of God's will and refusing to get right or to do the right thing? And you want to just grab them and shake them and say, man, why don't you just get it right? It's just mind-boggling what a beating we will take rather than get right. And I think sometimes is we don't fully take God seriously about what he says. One thing we do know for sure is that God keeps his word concerning these things. Listen, we're finished. I have no way of proving it, but as I said earlier, it's interesting that Jewish tradition claims that the bodyguard this day was Doeg the Edomite. And Jewish tradition claims that the sword that was used here was the sword that was used to kill the priests in which Doeg was involved in. I don't have any way to know whether that was true or not. It's Jewish tradition. Who in the world knows? Get to heaven, you can ask about that. It's going to be way down my list of things to ask, but you can ask about that if you want to. But it is interesting that Jewish tradition says that, and Saul here is facing those things he never repented of in his life. Never repented of, never got right. One thing that we know for sure is that in 2 Samuel chapter 1, we have that famous man who comes along and finds Saul, and there's the big argument about whether he killed Saul. Remember the story in 2 Samuel 1? The Bible says a man comes along and finds the body of Saul before the Philistines do. He takes the crown, goes back to David, and says, Saul asked me to kill him, so I did, and here's his crown. David kills him for touching God's anointed. It's the reason why his bodyguard was so afraid to kill him. And so there's this big argument about, did he find him alive and then finish him off, or was the guy lying? I tend to think that he did find him not dead yet and killed him. And the reason why I think that is because the Bible says he was an Amalekite. The very people that Saul was supposed to have killed earlier. And he was suffering now for because he never killed off the Amalekites like God told him to. And that's what cost him the presence of God. And don't you find it interesting that if that man in 2 Samuel 1 did kill him, which I'm pretty sure he did, he was killed by an Amalekite. Now, if that's not the judgment of God, son, I don't know what is.
Amen.
You better take God seriously. When God says don't, you better take him seriously. When God says if you do A, B will happen, you better take him seriously. And when God says you will be chastened for your sin, and God doesn't drop the hammer on you immediately, you better take it seriously that God deals with sin, and he deals with disobedience. Let's not get ourselves in trouble because we don't take God seriously. I could not count the number of God's people who didn't take God seriously over sin and end up in some sort of mess as a result of that. And then we end up stumbling back into the camp. Thank God when we stumble back, we can find forgiveness with him.
Amen.
But the danger is that, like with Saul, we might do more damage than we can ever repair. Aren't you glad there's always forgiveness with the Lord?
Amen.
But there's not the removal of consequences, which means we better take him serious and repent immediately. Sad, sad story. There's an honoring and sad thing at the end of this story. In 1 Samuel 31, verses 10 through 13, the men of Jabesh-Gilead hear what has happened. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead, the Bible calls them valiant men, I think is the word that it uses, gathers together, they march up to Beth-Shan, and they take the body of Saul off that wall along with his sons. The Bible doesn't say if there's a conflict. I don't think they got there without having to fight somebody. Probably snuck through and fought their way through the lines to get a hold of the body of Saul, bring him back, burn his body so the Philistines couldn't get their hands on it again, and then buried his bones. What's sad and honoring about that thought is this. The reason they did this is because when Saul first became king, the Philistines attacked Jabesh-Gilead, and nobody would come to their defense. And so they sent word to the new king Saul that they were under attack and pleaded for help, and Saul gathered an army and went and saved the people of Jabesh-Gilead. So when this happens to Saul, in honoring him, they went and retrieved his body, took it back and buried it in honor of what he did for them. The reason this is sad and honoring to me is what a great beginning. And what a terrible end.
Amen.
Great beginning and a horrible end. And because of those five things, maybe some more, but because of those five things, certainly, he failed to control his weakness. He failed to just simply obey. He never had a willingness just to admit that he was wrong. You say, does this happen to God's people? Listen, there are God's people that you couldn't beat or I'm wrong out of them. Just refused to recognize, it's me. I'm wrong. I have sinned. He refused to do it. Thought that excuses or sympathy was a replacement for repentance, and he failed to take God seriously. Such an honorable beginning and such a terrible, terrible end. Listen, tonight, simple thoughts, but how important they are. Amen. If we don't end up like Saul ended up. Because these things are very applicable to us because we see them every day in the lives of people in churches who make the same five foolish mistakes that Saul made. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to end up nailed to a wall in Bethsan. I just as soon end honorably, if at all possible. But if you forget these five, you never will be able to. Why don't you stand with me if you will.